only a fortnight away now. I thought it'd be good for us to consider some of the aspects surrounding this story of Christ's death and resurrection. And so this morning we're looking at Peter and Judas in contrast. Let's pray this morning. Our Father, it is with great confidence that we come before you because you have invited us into your presence through the blood of Christ. We thank you that we come to you freely, that you welcome us there to talk with you and to share our lives with you. We thank you, Lord, that you hear us and you understand us and you respond to us. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. And we pray today that we might have a greater understanding of some of your characteristics and attributes, understanding, Lord, of all that you've done for us. And we thank you for your word that we can have freely before us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. I wonder whether you've ever been compared to someone else. Maybe another sibling in your family. People like to draw comparisons, which can be quite unfair at times, because God has made each one of us as different people, different personalities, different giftings, different talents, different abilities. So despite the similarities in appearances, it can really be like comparing apples with oranges, comparing two people together. But it often happens, doesn't it? And you often see that in families. I can remember when I was growing up, I have an older brother who's 2 years older than me, and people often compared us together. There were some family resemblances, I'm sure, between us, but our personalities are vastly different. But people kept mixing us up, and I'd always get called Paul, and he would get called Ian. And many times that happened, I just got so used to it over the years, in my teenage years, that I accepted that sometimes I would be either or in that situation. And now sometimes I come into the school here on school days, and some of the children come up to me to say hello, and I do exactly the same thing as people did to me. I try and remember which one is which, and I get caught out quite often at times, because I don't know them real well. And so I try not to be guilty of that, but I know I am, and it can be so easily done. But despite all I've said of the problem with making comparisons, this morning I'm going to make some comparisons between two people in the Bible, two of Jesus' disciples. Not comparisons of physical abilities or physical features or of personality, but comparison of opportunities, of choices, of failures, of outcomes in their lives. Comparisons that we may learn from ourselves even 2,000 years further down the track from these two men in world history. And as we approach Easter, it's good for us to consider these two men who rose to prominence for all the wrong reasons, we might say. I'm just wondering, Callum, if you just turn down the volume on that microphone slightly, please. So Peter and Judas compared and contrasted. Let's consider the beginning stages of their exposure to the spotlight. When do these two men come to prominence? Well, we first discover them as they come on the scene of the biblical record as their call to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Their call to be disciples of Jesus. Peter and Judas were both called to be disciples. Peter was initially called prior to Judas, but there wouldn't have been a great amount of time that transpired until Jesus had called all of the 12 together to come and be with him and commission them as his disciples and apostles. If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verses 18 to 20. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. So here we find Peter first mentioned as he's called by Jesus with his brother Andrew to be followers of Jesus. Now if you go over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verses 12 to 16. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. We see that it came to pass in those days that as Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called the disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So here we have Jesus gathering together his disciples, and he didn't just call the 12 to him, he called many disciples to him, and from them he chose the 12. And those 12 he appointed as apostles. You see, a disciple is a follower or a learner, but an apostle is a sent one. And so there were many disciples who were followers and learners, but there were 12 apostles that Jesus appointed to be his sent ones, to go forth and to share his message with others at that particular time. Now, as we look at Jesus selecting his closest friends for a special role in his ministry, we can only marvel at what Jesus was doing. Why would he choose Judas? Judas Iscariot. Jesus, who knows all things, chose Judas of all people, one who would betray him, to be a traitor to all that Jesus was teaching and training in them. What does that say about Jesus? Well, from a human perspective, people might say that he was undiscerning, that he didn't really understand the personalities of people. But when we understand more of who Jesus is, it speaks to us about how much he cares about people, even those who turn against him. That he can use people for his glory and his purposes, even those who want to glorify themselves. He can turn bad things into opportunities to accomplish his will. As you read through the scriptures and gain little glimpses into the lives of Jesus' disciples, you see aspects of their character revealed. So let's for a moment consider these two men, Peter and Judas. Peter was a man of self-confidence. He was often the upfront spokesman for the group, the man of action to get things done, willing to step out when others would hold back. Consider for a moment in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 26 to 32, we see something of the nature of Peter. Matthew 14 and verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. The disciples were in their boat on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus came to them at night time, walking on the water. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Jesus comes to his disciples in this stormy night, and Peter says to Jesus, "Let me do what you're doing. Let me walk on the water." And so Jesus says, "Come to me." And so Peter steps out of that boat, a great step of faith, to walk on the water. But his confidence crumbles when he looks at his circumstances instead of looking and trusting in Jesus. As he looks at the waves around him, as he's moving towards Jesus, he begins to sink into the water. But then he turns his eyes back to Jesus and says, "Lord, save me." He looked in the right direction. But none of the other disciples were willing to venture out of that boat onto the water. But Peter was. He was a man who was willing to step out and give it a go. He was a man of self-confidence, a man of faith, we might call him, but his faith failed for a time. When Jesus endeavours to find out from his disciples what the general populace thought about him and are thinking about him and saying about him, and whether his disciples even really understand who he is, it's Peter who is willing to step up and answer the question that Jesus puts to them in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 to 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter is committed to following Jesus. He understands who Jesus is. He gives the right answer, that he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. He's the one who's willing to, yes, step out and follow Jesus. He's the one who can be relied upon. At one stage, he let Jesus know how really committed he was. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27, he tells Jesus, as Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Peter wants to know, is it really worth it to follow you entirely? I've left all that I have to follow you, Lord. And in a sense, he's saying, what's in it for us? And Jesus responds to Peter and says in the following verse, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Jesus responds to Peter by saying that there is reward for those who are my faithful disciples. And as the time drew closer for Jesus to fulfill his very purpose in coming to earth from heaven, that is to die for the sins of humanity, he began to inform his disciples of this sobering reality that he was heading towards Calvary. And little by little, he reminds them of the prophecies that were being fulfilled, of the prophecies that were going to be fulfilled by him going to the cross and then rising again from the dead. And Peter wants to demonstrate his commitment to his master, and so he makes it very clear that no matter what would happen to Jesus, that he would be there for Jesus through thick and thin, that he would be faithful to the end. Nothing would prevent him from being a great support to Jesus and even a protector of Jesus if need be. And so as we move across into Matthew 26 and verse 31 to 35, we read of Peter's commitment. He says, as Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me on this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." But Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. And so Peter has made it very clear his commitment to his Lord, that he's willing to go to death for the sake of his master. What commitment we see from Peter. Let's pause for a moment in Peter's life and look at Judas. Peter was a man of self-confidence, but Judas was a man of self-interest. We don't glean very much information about Judas throughout the Gospels. He keeps a fairly low profile as far as the Gospel writers are concerned, until we get to the arrest and trial of Jesus. But there are a couple of things that give us pointers as to the character of Judas. If you turn to John chapter 12 and verses 4 to 6, we gain a glimpse of the habits and the character of Judas Iscariot. This was just prior to the Passover, in this last week of Jesus' life on earth before his crucifixion. And he's meeting in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and other people. And Mary is anointing Jesus with very expensive perfume and oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." As Jesus goes back to Bethany less than a week before the Passover, to the place where he raised Lazarus from the dead, there he meets with that family for a meal. And as Mary anoints Jesus' feet with this costly perfume, we see how Judas responds to this extravagant sacrifice by Mary. He says, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to dip into it. John reveals to us here something of Judas' character. He says he's deceptive and he's a thief. This was a pattern that John had been aware of in Judas's life. Judas had been putting his hand in the till on more than one occasion. This was a habit of his. And what had begun as only a little, almost inconsequential thing became the thing that was eventually all-consuming and the instigator of his own destruction. You see, soon after this event took place in the last week leading up to Jesus' death, Judas, who expressed fake dismay at the waste of a good resource, that is the expensive perfume, he went to the chief priests of Israel and exposed the real greed in his heart. Matthew 26, verses 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him, Jesus, to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas says to the chief priest, "What is it worth to you for me to make it possible for you to capture and arrest Jesus at a time when the crowd won't be aware of it, so that you don't get the repercussions that you're worried about. What is it worth to you for me to betray him to you? You see, Judas went from occasionally dipping his hand in the money tin to being willing to betray the Son of God, to sell out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. This showed that he was a man who is characterized by self-interest, depicted by the greed of his heart. And this was despite all that he had witnessed and received and seen and been taught by Jesus over 3 years. And just a little later, Judas follows through on his betrayal of Jesus in verses 46 to 50. So he left them and went again and prayed the third time. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying the same words. He came to his disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Isn't it amazing that Jesus still calls Judas friend as he's betraying him to the chief priests and the Roman cohort? So that is Judas. What about Peter? What happened to him? Well, because of Judas' betrayal, Jesus was arrested and put on trial. And as Jesus is arrested and put on trial, he no longer is the man of confidence and commitment that we previously witnessed. We don't see him standing side by side with Jesus as he's led away to his trial. In fact, in Matthew 26, verse 57, we read, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled, but Peter followed him at a distance." Peter followed him at a distance. And Peter sits outside the courtyard. The confidence has waned. He's not so sure now whether he's willing to die for his master. Things are looking dangerous. He'll just play it cool and sit off to the side, just merge in with the crowd. And then we get to verse 69. "And Peter sat outside the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it and before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're saying.' And when he had gone out the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' And then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out and wept bitterly." Oh, how Peter must have wished that those servant girls would have minded their own business and not been so full of inquisitive questions. Oh, how he must have wished that someone would have killed all the roosters in Jerusalem. Oh, how he must have wished that he'd put on his Jerusalem accent and not been known as a Galilean. Then it all came rushing upon him. What a failure. What a sinner. What a denier of his Lord that he had been. And he wept bitterly. Oh, what sorrow. Oh, what regret. Have you ever betrayed Jesus? Have you ever denied Jesus? Maybe spoken out against him to fit in with the crowd? Maybe just remained silent when you should have spoken up? Maybe you ignored or resisted the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit in your heart to respond to Jesus' claims on your life and on your time and on your possessions? Jesus went to the cross because of your betrayals, because of your denials. Your sins and mine are the very reason why he needed to go to the cross. Both Peter and Judas turned against Jesus, one by denial, the other by betrayal. They both sinned, and yet the outcomes of their lives is very different. They had a choice how they would respond to their sin against Jesus. Because Jesus' attitude towards both Peter and Judas was identical. John chapter 13 and verse 1 tells us where Jesus' heart was in all of this time. John 13 verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved them to the end. It means he loved them in the fullest capacity possible. Jesus loved Peter and Jesus loved Judas. How should they respond to him and what they had done to him? Well, they could respond really in one of two ways. They could respond with either remorse or repentance. Remorse or repentance. Matthew 27, verse 1 to 5 reminds us of Judas's response. "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back his 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood.'" Judas's response was remorse. And remorse leads to condemnation. You see, there's a little verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Which just reminds us of the responses that we see here in Peter and Judas. For the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Peter and Judas both had sorrow in their hearts. But one had godly sorrow and the other had worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow produces death. There is no good outcome there. But godly sorrow drives us back to Jesus seeking forgiveness and restoration. So where do you turn following your betrayals and your denials of Jesus? Do you turn to remorse or to repentance? Do you turn inwards to self-pity, self-hate, or self-justification? Or do you turn outwards to other people to look for moral support to justify your actions and your attitudes? Or do you turn to Jesus, the one whom you hurt by your actions or your words or your thoughts, and yet the one who is willing to forgive and to restore you again because of what he accomplished on the cross? When we turn to him in repentance, that is with a sorrow that recognizes our sin and what we have done to him, he in turn comes to us with forgiveness and restoration to fellowship again that he longs to have with us. And Jesus came to Peter after his resurrection and gave him opportunity to reaffirm his love again. Remember the story in John chapter 21 as they were out fishing and Jesus invites them to the beach, spends time with the disciples and asks Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And often being seen as just a reminder to Peter of the three times he denied his Lord, giving him opportunity to respond again. This was the restoration of Peter back to Jesus because of his repentant heart. And Peter then understood what it meant to truly yield to the purposes of Jesus and his will for his life. No matter whether Jesus was on earth or whether Jesus was going back to heaven, Peter began to understand what it meant to be restored to fellowship again, and he wanted to be a part of what Jesus was doing. A great story of reconciliation and restoration. And as you read on in the book of Acts, you see how God used Peter with great power and authority as he became again the key spokesman for the disciples, the man who was not full of self-confidence but was full of faith in the risen Jesus. Have you ever committed some sin that seems unforgivable? Jesus reminds us that no sin is too great for his death to cover. One John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 reads, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." His sacrifice, his death, his life given in punishment for sin was sufficient for any sin that you have committed. Each one of us sins, each one of us fails our Saviour. We can betray him, we can deny him at times in our life. But let us be like Peter. Let's come with godly sorrow, acknowledging our sin before him, but also receiving the forgiveness and the restoration and the reconciliation that he wants to bring to us. The restoration of fellowship again in the relationship that we can have with him. His death, his blood shed is sufficient for all sin. And when we put our faith and trust in him, his death has covered every sin that we ever have committed and ever will commit. There is hope beyond despair for believers in Jesus Christ. When we come to him, his love is all-encompassing. His grace is all-enabling. His resurrection is all-empowering. Let's trust him as we come to this Easter time, remembering what he's done for each one of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've given life and hope in Jesus Christ, your Son. There is hope beyond despair. There is grace and mercy to fallen sinners. We thank you for the reconciliation and peace and forgiveness that comes through your Son. We thank you that we are saved by his life, that he wants to empower and enable us to live lives of purpose and hope on this earth and on for eternity. Lord, when we sin, help us, Lord, to have godly sorrow, to acknowledge our fallenness, our failure, our sin, come back to you in repentance, and receive and accept your gracious forgiveness, and go on in the fellowship and enjoyment of relationship with you. We thank you that for all that you provide for us through the redemption that you've brought through Jesus. We give you thanks in his name. Amen. Amen. Our final song this morning is entitled By Faith. It's one we haven't sung a lot, but we've had a few goes of it. But Janine's going to help us sing this morning. So let's stand together and sing By Faith.